Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here this morning. My name is Joe. I am the pastor here at Rosalie Church. It's really good. Just one quick announcement. I know that a number of new faces have been around the church in the last couple of weeks. That's great. It's been really good to get to meet you. Every week I send out an email that lets everyone know what's happening in the life of the church, so you can find out more there. If you aren't getting one of those emails, please pop your name down. There's some pads around the church in different places, so I can get your details, add you to that list if you'd like to receive those emails. That would be great. All right, Hebrews chapter 4, the first 13 verses. Plenty in here for us to have a look at this morning. You'll find it on page 1002 of the Black Bibles if you'd like to follow along as we go through. But let's jump in today. Whether it's a game of football, a session at the gym, a tough day of yard work, or even a night on the town, there is always someone who quotes the familiar inspirational slogan of our generation: go hard or go home. This beautiful descriptive phrase that describes everything that is about our culture, the desire to put everything into what you're doing, because if you're not going to put everything in, you may as well be at home on the couch with your feet up. Go hard or go home, the cry goes out. Go hard or go home. Go hard or go home. But sometimes I wonder, what's so wrong with home? Like, the slogan assumes that being home is useless. Being home is boring. Being home is a complete waste of time. But home is actually pretty good, isn't it? Isn't home where we feel most at ease? Isn't home where we can be most comfortable, most at rest? Isn't home where you can just be yourself and relax? Isn't home where everything is familiar and just the way you like it? After a long day of work, after the infuriation of being stuck in traffic for a couple of hours, after you've poured out your life to help someone in need, don't we all just want to go home? Take our shoes off, collapse on our lounge, and just do nothing? I want to suggest this morning that going home in our culture has become infinitely harder than going hard. See, the slogan assumes that going home would be the worst possible thing you could do. The worst possible thing you could do is just rest. The worst possible choice you could make is to stop striving for greatness. The worst possible place to be is at home. This is because in our culture, rest has become wrong. Think about the last time you heard someone respond to your classic greeting, "What have you been up to lately?" with, "Oh, nothing. I'm just loving the chance I get to rest right now. Just kicking back, doing the old nada, taking it easy as I possibly can." No one responds to that question like that. It's because our culture has been made to think that rest is wrong. Rest is the very last thing you should be doing. Primarily because we're products of this insatiable human desire to justify ourselves, to prove our worth, to justify our existence. This means we're all striving to color our lives in such a way that the most highly valued things are displayed for the world to see. And the most highly valued thing in our society is the image that we project of ourselves. And if you're going to boost your self-image, promote your self-image, elevate your self-image above other people, you can't do it by resting. You have to work hard. You have to work hard to gain a promotion to a position that commands respect, you know, status in society in some way. You have to work hard to earn money, to have possessions that sort of speak to that status. You have to work hard on your body at the gym so you can appear attractive and strong, fit and healthy. You have to work hard socializing so that you can make all the right connections and hang out in all the right social groups. You cannot rest
your way to success in our culture. You have to work your way there. And so work is elevated above rest, and rest is ignored, neglected, or even despised. Go hard or go home. But in the story of God's people, rest is actually a ridiculously amazing blessing. In fact, as the passage that Dave drew our mind to last week tells us, the rest of God's people was actually one of the most dominant themes of the early part of God's story. This is because in the covenant that he made with Abraham, God promised to give his people rest, to give his people a land. This rest and the land, they were inseparably linked. The land that God promised to give Abraham and his descendants was a place in which they would finally have rest. And last week, Dave reminded us that the people of God came right to the brink of entering this rest, but at the last minute, they piked. They saw the people that were living there, the huge and powerful nations that were in that land, and they were fearful that they would be destroyed, fearful that they would be wiped off the face of the planet. And so instead of enjoying the rest that God had promised, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until the entire faithless generation had died out. Well, after that rebellious generation were gone, a day came when God empowered his servant Joshua to lead the people across the Jordan River and into the promised land. And there they battled the barbaric and ruthless nations that were living there and destroying the land. And in God's strength, through God's mighty hand, they won the right to live in the land that they had longed for. The book of Joshua describes it like this in chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And listen to this. And the land had rest from war. If you think about the tumultuous journey that the people of God had been on, this statement reads like a breath of fresh air. The people were finally at rest. No longer slaving away for Pharaoh. No longer wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. No longer fighting for their place in the land. They were at rest. The concept of rest for Israel was more than just a refreshing of their strength, a replenishment of their energy. Their resting was the evidence that God kept his promises, that God's promises had been fulfilled. They no longer had to strive and strain because everything was as it should be. And so as the preacher continues into chapter 4 to plead with his people, this morning we are going to see what it means to experience the rest of God today and how it's far better than a culture that is so busy going hard it has never had time to go home. Where last week we ended chapter 3 with the sobering reality that the disobedience of God's people disqualified them from ever entering God's rest, chapter 4 begins with the glorious expectation that God is faithful to his promises even in the face of the rebellion of his people. Verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Do you get that? God's promise still stands. The hope of God's rest was not stripped away from God's people completely. Just because they were disobedient, just because they got scared and piked, just because they were faithless and wouldn't trust that God could give them the land, it doesn't mean that this whole idea of the rest of God has been thrown aside. The rest, the promise of God's rest still stands. The promises of God are more powerful than the failure and rebellion of man. Nothing can stop God from bringing his plans to fruition. In fact, the main point the preacher is trying to make here in this passage is that the resting in the promised land of Canaan actually wasn't even the greatest fulfillment of God's promise of rest anyhow. There was something infinitely better that answered our deep need for rest. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 4, the preacher of Hebrews makes what is a complicated but powerful argument for the existence of a greater rest than Canaan. In this argument, he compares and contrasts the rest that awaited the Old Testament people of God in the Promised Land and the rest that is available to the New Testament people of God, the rest that is available to you and me today. And so I'm just going to follow his line of thinking. It's a little bit complex. It's sort of based around Psalm 95, as Dave explained to us last week. But hopefully you can follow what he's trying to say. In verses 1 and 2, God's promise of rest still stands. And it's been made known to the church through the good news of Jesus. The Old Testament people heard their good news through Moses and through Joshua. But as we saw last week, they failed to trust it. Verse 2 says they were not united to that message by faith. And so there is the call of last week echoed for God's people to trust the good news of Jesus so that they will not be disqualified from God's rest. God's rest still stands. It's been given to us through a good news message of Jesus, but we need to trust that message. That's where he starts his argument. Verses 3 to 5, he defines God's rest more broadly than the rest of coming into the promised land. In fact, it's taken right back to the seventh day of creation, verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. In other words, the truest rest of God is the same kind of rest that God himself partook in when he rested from all of his work in creation. When God said, "It's good. It's very good. It's done. It's finished. I can sit back and I can rest and enjoy the work of my labor." Verses 6 to 8, God has therefore appointed a day where he will grant faithful believers access to his rest. This rest is greater than the rest that Joshua could ever offer in the promised land, because if the promised land had been the pinnacle of God's rest, then David would not have sung Psalm 95 about the coming rest that still awaited God's people. So many years after Joshua had led the people into the promised land, David is still singing of a coming rest that awaits the people of God. And so David wouldn't be singing that song if rest had truly come through Joshua. And finally, in verses 9 to 10, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God today. And when they enter that rest, they partake in the truest rest of all, the divine Sabbath rest of God. What awaits us is nothing short of the rest that God himself partakes in, the divine Sabbath rest of God. Now, I know this argument is a little bit complex and there's lots of repetitious quotes from Psalm 95 in that section, but I believe the message is clear. The rest that the Jews were longing for in the old rest of Joshua, the rest of being in their land, having victory over their enemies and peace on all sides, if you think about it, this is a rest that would have seemed mighty appealing to the Jewish Christians who were living in the daily fear of turmoil and persecution. And their Jewish brothers and sisters would have been saying, "God has promised us rest. God has promised us our land. God will bring rest to this land, this place. You know, we will one day again be victorious. Come back to the Jewish team. Come back. Leave that Jesus guy behind and come back to the Jewish team. We're the ones who have rest. It would have been mighty tempting for the people to head back into Judaism in search of rest and peace from all the turmoil that they were experiencing. But the preacher wants his people to know that Jesus offers a far greater rest. A rest that outstrips the old rest of Joshua. Not a rest that's just about people resting in a land and having peace from their enemies. Something even greater. In his grace, God has appointed a day by which access is granted into true and full rest. The Sabbath rest of old. And this rest is infinitely greater than anything that the old rest of Joshua could offer. Ultimately, the preacher is calling his people to believe a better gospel than the good news of Joshua's day. The failure of the Jewish people to trust that message made that message bankrupt for the rest of the promised land. But in Jesus, God has preached a far more captivating gospel. Good news that there is still a rest for the people of God. And so as we finish this morning, we're going to look at two things that this rest of Jesus really is, how it should shape our lives and shape the lives of those who have believed in the good news of Jesus. Two things that this rest really is and what it does for our lives. Firstly, it lets us rest eternally from the scars, stains, and sufferings of sin. Ultimately, what is in view here is the final destination for the people of God, whereby we will live in perpetual Sabbath, perpetual rest. Heaven is viewed in many different ways in the Bible. But I don't think there are many more captivating ways for our work-obsessed generation than this idea of eternal rest. We all know the frustration that sin has brought into this world. We all know how difficult living and working in this world is. This planet has been scarred by the brokenness of sin, and everything we do is shrouded in frustration, disappointment and futility. Every task that we endeavor to complete comes with annoying things. Everything. Every computer comes with viruses almost, it seems, or malfunctions. Every yard task comes with weeds and rocks and stones that need to be dug hard. Every task that we look to complete comes with its frustration. This entire world is scarred by the brokenness of sin. Our own morality has been stained by the corruption of sin. And so regardless of how good we think we have been, how many compliments we receive, how many victories we win, there is always the nagging reminder of our guilt and shame. And so we walk every day of our lives in the sufferings of sin. As we have navigated our way through life, dreams have been crushed, hopes have been dashed, opportunities have been lost. Life in so many ways is a painful, laborious struggle. But one day, God will welcome us in to his Sabbath rest. A place that is free from the scars, stains, and sufferings of sin. Where we will walk in perfection and experience the joyous rest of everything as it should be. We will work in the new heavens and the new earth, but it will be restful work. There will be no frustrations. There will be no complications. We will see one another gleaming in robes of white. When we look at ourselves in a mirror in heaven, we won't be reminded of guilt and shame. We will see the covering of Christ. We won't be held back and crippled by our shame and guilt. And there will be no thought of dreams being crushed or hopes never being realized or opportunities being lost, because everything we could ever need, everything we could ever want, every hope that we would ever have will be fulfilled. Firstly, the rest that God offers in the good news of Jesus Christ is the glorious rest of heaven. Eternity lived basking in the sheer wonder of the true and full Sabbath rest of God. God offers us rest in Jesus, rest for eternity, rest from the scars, the stains, and the sufferings of sin. But did you know you don't have to wait until the end of days to experience the glorious wonder of God's rest? The preacher clearly states that the day of rest that God has appointed is today. He calls the day today. So there is a way that the people of God can bask in the joy and relief of God's rest right in the here and now. In a culture where we are obsessed with measuring our self-worth by how well we can make it in the world, in the culture of go hard or go home, where we strive and strain to justify ourselves, justify our own existence, in the culture where everything hangs or falls on the reputation we build for ourselves, there is no such thing as rest. There is no hope of rest for those trapped in self-justification, because there is no end to what we have to do to prove ourselves to this world. But did you know that in the church, we can be even more demanding than our culture? Because proving yourself can easily become about measuring up to the rigors of religion, the ceaseless slog up the mountain of perfection by which we think we can appease God, by which we think we can prove ourselves to be more Christian than other people, by which we can prove ourselves to be righteous, strong of faith. And our inevitable failures leave us broken, hopeless, and crippled with shame. You know, there are just so many people who view Christianity through the lens of religious rigidity, thinking it to be a crushing journey of guilt and shame. And sometimes we perpetuate it by thinking that the church, thinking that our faith is all about measuring up, all about justifying ourselves in the sight of God and in the sight of other Christians, keeping all of the rules, disciplining ourselves as best we can, giving off the impression of holiness and righteousness and faithfulness. So often that's what we think Christianity is all about. But the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, God has appointed a day, calling it today, when we are to rest. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work of creation. He finished creating everything and rested in the knowledge that there was nothing left for him to do. He had finished his work. But on the cross, in a far greater act of triumph, Jesus cried out, "It is finished! It is finished!" declaring that the redeeming work of God had been accomplished. There was nothing left to do, no saving left to do, no redeeming left to do, no atoning left to do. Everything that was needed for redemption and salvation was accomplished. And Jesus cries out, "It is finished. Salvation is complete. It is done. There is no saving work left to do." And so in this moment, Jesus creates a better and fuller Sabbath rest. Not just a rest from the creative work of God, but a rest from the restorative, redeeming, and atoning work of God. And so here's the deal. Imagine a friend of yours calls you round and says, a whole bunch of you guys, I need you to come round. I've got a massive task in the backyard that needs doing. If you give me a hand, it'll probably take us all day. It'll be hard work, but I'll put on, pizzas and drinks afterwards, and you'll be out of rest and kick back and watch a footy game or something. And you're like, all right. And you turn up there first thing in the morning, and your mate's got the barbecue going. He's got drinks in the esky, and he says, "Work's done. Don't worry. I did it. It's finished. I got it done. Let's just enjoy the rest. Let's watch some footy. Let's kick back and have some food and drinks together. Let's enjoy one another's company." You'd be a little bit, what? I thought I had to work to get the beer. I thought I had to work to get the pizza or the barbecue. I thought I had to work to get the rest. Well, this is kind of what Jesus does on steroids. It's amazing what Jesus has done on the cross. He did all the work. There's nothing left for you to do. All that's left for you to do is rest. Here's the deal. When you trust that Jesus completed the work of atonement for you, you realize you can't do any more. There's nothing left to do. He lived the perfect, sinless life. He endured the beatings and the mocking and the shame. He suffered the cruel death of crucifixion. He endured the wrath of the Father, and he conquered the grave. He paid the price for sin. All the work has been done by him. And yet we are the ones who get to put our feet up and enjoy the rest that he earned through all of his saving work. This means you don't have to work to win your forgiveness. You don't have to put in effort to secure his favor. You don't have to labor to enjoy his love. We just have to rest in his gracious work on our behalf. Secondly, the rest that God offers in the good news of Jesus Christ is that the work of salvation has been done. You don't have to justify yourselves to God or anyone else anymore. It's all been done. You have been made a holy and righteous child of God with intimate connection to the Father, access to the eternal rest of heaven. It has all been done for you. And you get to have the drinks and barbecue with your feet up and watch the footy for free without any work. And so now, the thought of church being about walking up some mountain of holiness, trying to strive and strain, trying to beat ourselves so that we are perfect, trying to impress God, win God's favor, trying to justify ourselves before God, that thought is abhorrent. It's like turning up to your mate's place and saying, "Oh, no, forget your barbecue and your beer. I'm gonna go and dig something. I've got to do something." You just walking all over his generous gift to you. He's just slapping it in the face. Jesus has done all the work. He's provided the rest. And we just get to enjoy that rest. We don't have to labor anymore to justify ourselves to God or anyone else. And so the preacher is pleading with his people. Don't go chasing the old rest of Joshua. That rest was corrupted by rebellion. And God swore that the people would never enter it. And they never did. They entered the promised land. They had rest from war, but they never had rest from sin. They never had rest from sin. Sin plagued them from Joshua all the way through until Jesus. Sin plagued the promised land. Sin plagues the promised land today. today. You only have to watch the news every other night to see that the brokenness of sin still plagues that land. He is pleading with his people, don't go chasing the old rest of Joshua, but instead enjoy the wonder that the promise of God's rest still stands. He has appointed a day through his Son by which rest has been achieved. And all those who cling to him will one day rest for eternity from the scars and the stains and the sufferings of sin. And right now, they can rest from the need to justify themselves before God. The work of salvation has been accomplished, and the rest of God's Sabbath is upon us. And as we feel the weight of this appeal this morning, I want to make it as practical as I possibly can for us. And I think this passage actually shows us a way. This passage highlights the Sabbath rest of God. A day, the Sabbath, which became incredibly important to the Jewish nation. A day on which they were to do no work at all. In the Jewish week, this was Saturday. But the preacher declares with certainty that the Sabbath rest of God is no longer confined to a day each week, but it's something that all believers at all time share in all week long. We share in all the time. The Sabbath has been powerfully fulfilled in the cross work of Jesus, and the rest it guarantees for all who believe. So what do we do with the idea of the Sabbath now? In fact, what we do with the idea of the Sabbath today speaks volumes about what we think of Jesus' work for us on the cross. Throughout history, the church has kind of blurred the idea of the Jewish Sabbath with the idea of Sunday worship. Worshipping on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, gathering together for worship. This is kind of what we have seen as the Sabbath. Unfortunately, in many cases, this idea of blurring the Sabbath and Sunday has become a platform for an attitude that is the complete opposite of what Sabbath rest is all about. Far too often, the Sabbath has been made into a work rather than a rest. A day connected with do's and don'ts. A day shrouded in legalism. Don't play sport. Don't work. Don't go shopping. Don't watch TV. Don't study. Make sure you go to church twice on Sunday. Do everything you can to make yourself a true worshiper of God on the Sabbath. All couched in the language of, if you are a Christian, you have to impress God with your Sabbath keeping discipline. I want to say clearly this morning, this denies the very thing the Sabbath was made for. It denies the Christian believer the rest that Jesus won for them. Lumping laws onto a Sunday, trying to reconnect it to the power of the Jewish Sabbath, betrays that you are still working for your salvation, working to justify yourself with God, and belittles the cross work of Jesus, who died so you can rest, not so that you can work. However, there is a way that physically resting from our daily occupations, our sporting pursuits, our thirst for entertainment, can actually gloriously proclaim the wonders of the Sabbath. Living in a world of go hard or go home, going home instead of going hard can actually shout a pretty powerful message to this world. It screams, I don't need to prove myself to anyone anymore. I don't need to prove myself through my job, through my success, through my sporting prowess, through my popularity. I've been justified fully by the only one who really counts. And so when we surrender income to rest on a Sabbath, on a Sunday, when we surrender socializing with movers and shakers to come to church together on a Sunday. When we surrender trying to meet our boss's expectations by going in to work on a Sunday and doing that overtime. When we surrender that, we're actually saying, that stuff doesn't matter to me anymore. See, coming and gathering together on the Sunday, it's a glorious and wondrous thing, but it's not a work. It's an outworking. It's an outworking of the fact that you have been justified. You have been given status as a holy child of God. You've been granted access to the heavenly throne. You've been given the guarantee of eternal rest. Nothing in this world can ever measure up to that. And so coming together, gathering as God's people, giving up the chance to work, giving up the chance to prove ourselves through entertainment, through sport, whatever it happens to be, it's not something we have to do, it's something we long to do. Because we want to shout out to this world that there is a far better thing than working to justify yourself. And so I encourage you, don't make the Sabbath into a work, but put a Sabbath somewhere into your life. Put rest into your life. Pull back from the go hard or go home attitude of our culture. Shout out to this world that Jesus and the rest that he offers is far more satisfying than working 60 years and retiring on a yacht. It's far more satisfying, far better, far greater. That is what we are called to do. That is what it means to enter into the Sabbath rest of God. And I would plead with us this morning, plead with us to enter that rest, to live in that rest and proclaim that rest to a world that desperately needs to go home instead of going hard. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you have made rest possible. I want to thank you, Lord, that because of what your Son Jesus has done for us, and he has completed all of the work of salvation. He has lived a perfect life, sinless, spotless, blameless. He has died the death of a sinner, of a criminal, endured the shame and guilt that was ours, stood in our place in suffering. And he has triumphed in power over the grave. Sin and death are defeated. He has done it all so that we might rest. So help us to rest. Help us to go home instead of going hard. Help us, Lord Jesus, to shout out to this world that what you have given us, the rest you have called us to enter into, is far better and far greater than anything this world can offer. In Jesus' name, I pray that we will enter your rest with confidence and joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.